Good. As I see people trickle back in, I'd be remiss not to start with just a big thank you to you, the congregation, for serving this week at VBS. It was quite a blessing to see how many people were willing to give up a good chunk of their time. And I think in some ways it's a good measure of a community when it serves people who, you know, sometimes the kids don't remember your name from day to day. But just like you might not remember what you ate last night, but you're still nourished by it, I think the kids who came to VBS, they were nourished. And I think it's a wonderful thing, especially those of you who worked after VBS and you went on to evening shifts and things like that, especially thankful for you, all the work you put in. Alrighty. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever encountered a Jesus juke? Maybe you've never even heard the term. Now a Jesus juke is when somebody asks a serious question and the other person either avoids giving an answer or gives a holier-than-thou answer. So let me give you an example. Like, are you reading any good books lately? And the person says, the Bible, because they perceive that this is the right answer. Or maybe that is what they're reading. Or if you ask them if they have a best friend and they say, Jesus. Okay, it's technically correct, but they're missing the spirit of the question. One of my favorite ones, and maybe if you've run into these, it makes you want to punch a wall. And I remember running into a few of these when I was first starting to take my faith seriously. So, as I grew up, I went to seminary, and now I'm the one who kind of does these evasive answers, or at least I find them tempting. You know, when a youth asks a serious question, it can be tempting to shortcut the answer. One of my favorite Jesus jukes was actually this one. A preacher famously said, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" And he answered, "That only happened once, and he volunteered." Now it's great. Like, it's a great evasion because it gets us to think, Jesus is the only righteous person, right? And so the only time bad things have really happened to a good person was with Jesus. And it's a reflection on the doctrine we talked about last week, the doctrine of total depravity. But you know what? It is a shortcut around the question because Scripture itself takes that question very seriously. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do good things happen to bad people? It's the problem of evil. And Scripture takes it seriously, so we should take it seriously. So what do we do when there are evil governments? What do we do when evil people are succeeding? What do we do when people who fear the Lord, who love the Lord, come across bad times, when it seems like they're getting the short end of the stick? What is God doing with that? Those are big questions, controversial questions, and today I'm not going to answer all of your questions, especially since some of these questions can take a lifetime to answer, but I will say that there are some answers for us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So we're going to see how the problem of evil makes our relationships with governments, our relationships with wicked people, and our relationships with God tricky. And how right relationships with our government, right relationship, a right relationship to people who are committed to evil, and a right relationship to God can help to balance and center us in our life. So let's stand and read, as is our tradition, from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It's on page 522 of your pew Bibles. If you have your pew Bible, you can turn there. Sorry, I forgot my Bible. Let me grab it. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well for the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we know that talking about governments and politics is a tender topic, one that we might rather avoid. But we know, Lord, as we avoid things, we tend not to think well about them. And so help us to engage, Lord, this morning with politics. Help us to engage graciously, not from a tribalistic perspective. Help us, Lord, also to think through the problem of evil and the horrific impact that evil can have in this world. We know, Lord, that many of us bear the scars of trauma, and it is not easy to ponder these things. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would soften us to hear this morning as we talk about how the wicked sometimes prosper and those who love you, Lord, sometimes end up suffering the most in this life. And Lord, we confess it is our temptation. When we see evil being rewarded, it's our temptation to dabble with it, to mess with it, to play around, to heap burning coals upon ourselves, Lord. And yet, we know that this will lead to us being burned. And so, Father, help us this morning to trust you. Grow our faith this morning. Help us to see your wisdom and to apply it to our hearts. May it soften us, soften our hearts, soften our faces. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you've looked at someone's face. Perhaps you were in a supermarket or you were watching a documentary, and you look at a face and you see the face of evil. Or you look at someone's face and you know that they're having a hard week. Or you look at someone's face and you say, here comes trouble. The Roman orator Cicero once wrote, he said, and this is translated, he said, the face is a picture of the mind as the eyes are its interpreter. And Solomon tells us something similar today in the first few verses, which kind of prepare us for the wisdom, or appetize us for the wisdom. He says, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. The wisdom that comes from right relationship with God, it might actually physically shape you this morning. Are you ready for that? You don't need to be a scholar. This is part of what I'm saying, okay? The wisdom of God can shape you no matter who you are today. It can change you from the inside out. So I hope that appetizes you for this text today, especially since we're going to be talking about and thinking about some hard things. In this passage today, we see this glowing wisdom, this sort of face-softening wisdom as it's applied to governments, as it's applied to the godless, and as it is applied to the work of God. And if you take one thing away today, it would just be that because Christ has died for us, we can relate rightly to governments, to evil temptations, and to the work of God. So those are really our 3 points today, and the first is this. It's our nature to reject government, but it is rare that we must. It's our nature to reject government, our fallen nature to reject government, but it's rare that we must. Secondly, though the unjust may prosper in this life, we must not yield to temptation. Though the unjust may prosper in this life, we must not yield to temptation. And then lastly, though we cannot always see how God is at work, we must not confuse our perception with reality. I think that's going to be one of the hardest points of this sermon, and we'll see this as we walk through the text. It's tempting for us to gather data from our experience and to say, my experience is the overriding data. If I don't experience something to be true, it cannot be true. And Scripture today is going to say, in part, your experience is very limited. And maybe you need to trust an experience that is broader than yours. And I find that incredibly challenging as I've lived with this text for the past 2 weeks. It's been challenging to me. So let's talk about the challenge as it relates to governments. It is in our nature to reject government, but it's rare that we should. Now, I always get nervous about this, especially bringing it up with Americans, since our founding as a nation is built on rebelling against a tyrannical government, the tyrannical King George. And I wager I would disagree with a number of you, perhaps even the pastors at our church, on how good the American Revolution was. But the reason I think it's important to start with this historical example, there's a little bit of distance, a little bit of time. If we can appreciate it with clear eyes, then we can look at our current circumstance and hopefully make wise decisions. And if we can't even get through the historical example, then we're not going to be able to talk about our present day with any sense. So my belief is that the American Revolution perhaps should not have happened. And let me ground it in the text today. And I think just like last week, we talked about there is a God and I'm not him. Part of the reason we don't play God with governments is because there is a God and we're not him. Christians do not play God with the governments of this earth. We don't take it into our own hand to decide who rises and falls and when they do it. It's just not our job as Christians. And I think you can see this is sustained throughout the Old and the New Testament in the example of how Christians live. We need to have a right relationship with our superiors in this life, even though our superiors are sinful, all right? Solomon is not just saying obey the good government, okay? He has very much in mind that governments sometimes sin and sin grievously against their own people. So how does this look? Let's walk through the text. First, we're going to see that we need a good respect for authority, but that this respect for authority is rooted in our deep reverence for God. That God is the one who raises and lowers rulers. So look with me at verses 2 through 4. I say, keep the king's commands. Because of God's oath to him, right? You see that? Keep the king's commands because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he, the king, does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? All right, so what does this look like in our day-to-day life? What does it look like to have a good respect for authority? Well, it's simple things. And the simple things are easy. I think they build a foundation for agreement so we can work towards the areas where we might disagree. So you should pay your taxes. You should keep to the speed limit. Don't pirate music, movies, TVs. Don't shoplift or do illegal drugs, even if the laws against those things are overly strict. Follow lawful orders from police officers, even if they're using more power than they need to, or they're enforcing the right law at the wrong time. We're enforcing a law that's not perfect. There is a time and place for disobeying the law. We see this in Scripture. But it's not often when we think it is, right? Oftentimes our temptation to disobey the law is when it's going to serve us and not when it's going to serve others or bring great honor towards God. There is a time and place for disobeying the law, for protest. But think back in the Old Testament. Think of how patient David was with Saul, even though he's tempted by many opportunities that seem almost served up on a platter, the perfect time to rebel. And remember, Saul was not, even though he was appointed by God, as all governments are, Saul was not a perfect leader, right? He's not obedient to God. He's cowardly. Saul is involved with witchcraft and paganism. He has a temper. He's excessively paranoid. He's not a great king. We find in the Old Testament that God has a role in lifting up pagan governments surrounding Israel. And what's the point? What's the whole point of this? Right relationship to governments on this earth is wise, even if those governments are sinful. We respect those authorities, and we perhaps respect them even to a fault. And this respect is rooted in our reverence for God. Let's walk through the text because it gives us some more examples of this. So we see how we have ultimate honor for God, and we have a humility about ourselves. So let's say something is vexing us in our local government. We think it's miscalibrated or it's set to do something that is bad. Solomon tells us that we're going to know the proper time and the just way as God guides us. Solomon says this in verses 5 through 6. Take a look. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. It's not like we shortcut to disobedience of our rightful authorities. We have to be very patient with them. We have to really puzzle over it, really vex over whether it's the right time and the right way to disobey. We're going to know no evil thing. Our approach to rebellion should always come from a place of deep humility. And I think our tendency is to look towards the examples and the times when following orders was wrong. And there are certainly plenty of times in the 20th century where we see that following orders was the wrong thing to do. And we know in the Bible there are also examples of people who will not follow a command given to them because they serve a higher authority, right? They serve God. But we approach from a place of deep humility. Because there is a God and we're not him. Look at how Solomon says this in verses 7 through 8. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Did you catch it right there? You don't know when you're going to die. You don't have complete charge over your spirit. And so at the end it says, wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. It's very tempting to think that the ends justify the means. But I think we know that this is not true, right? We can't steal from our neighbors to feed the poor. We can't repay evil for evil so that good will triumph somehow. That's just not the way that Christians do things. We can't sin so that grace will abound. Christians are not vigilantes. We are not extrajudicial people who just do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. We are first under God's law, and then as a secondary consequence, because we believe that God has erected the authorities around us, we disobey only with great hesitation, and only if it means obeying God. And perhaps you're saying, look, maybe Solomon's talking about the kings of Israel. Maybe he doesn't have in mind sinful governments. No, he definitely does. Look at verse 9 where he describes essentially why governments can sometimes be bad. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Governments hurt people, right? They really do. And yet the way forward is not breaking the law willy-nilly. Governments have power, and so often they use this power to do evil. There are dictators around the world. There are men who do violence to solidify their own power. Even in America, there are power-hungry people this very moment who are working to claw their way up whatever ladder is in front of them. There is corruption, there is greed, there is violence. There are people who have their heart set on war. This hasn't changed very much over the last few thousand years. But Christians must not fight fire with fire. So we talked briefly about the American Revolution, and I just said maybe I have a different perspective on it than you. But let's go to the present here. I am hesitant to talk politics, but I think there are takeaways from this text, both for people who are, perhaps you're more connected to the political left, or perhaps you're more connected to the political right, or perhaps you want nothing to do with politics at all, except for the fact that Christians, I think, are called to be politically active in the sense that where there are people, there's always going to be politics, right? There's always going to be decisions that have to be made. And so Christians, I think, can be faithful when it comes to politics, even if it's the last thing you want to discuss over dinner. Last year, in the wake of George Floyd's murder at the hands of police, there were some people who I think responded in an ungodly way. There was the phrase ACAB, right? All cops are bastards. There were people who were calling the police pigs, who were rioting, throwing rocks at the police. And predictably, people died, right, in this rebellion against government. The disrespect for the lawful authorities, even though they had made mistakes, and the dishonor for those who make life and death decisions, I don't think it was the way forward. Also, on the left, there were chants of "not my president" when Donald Trump was in office. And I don't think those were particularly helpful, no matter how bad he was being at the time. On the other side of the political spectrum, think about January 6th this year when alt-right folks stormed our nation's capital. And here's the reason why I'm bringing it up. I'm not bringing this up. I don't think many of you were throwing rocks at police officers, but I do bet that you probably veer one way or the other. And I'm not bringing this up to bring up straw man arguments. All right, at this riot at the Capitol, there were Nazi emblems, of course. There were Confederate battle flags, and I'm sure nobody in our congregation has those. But there were also Christian people who thought that they were on a mission from God. They thought that revolution was consistent with the Christian faith. They even held prayers in our nation's capital. Let me illustrate why this is so bad. The youth and I, we've been studying the Apostle Paul recently, going through the last chapters of the book of Acts. And I've actually been amazed at just how deferential Paul is when confronted with essentially arbitrary authorities, people who want to bring a case against him even though he's done nothing wrong. And it's funny because Paul, of all people, right, he could be the one to say, you know what, you guys are the ones who killed my Lord and Savior. You are the same governing authorities who killed the King of the universe. Your claim to authority is absolutely bankrupt, right? You have no leg to stand on. And yet he obeys these authorities. He plays by the rules, even to his own detriment, even to the point of being beaten and flogged. Well, how does that inform your understanding of how you're going to relate to the government? Now, you may have the right to call for regime change, but Paul wanted to use his rights to do something more important. He viewed his proclamation of the gospel as the most important thing that he could do. And he was not looking for regime change here on this earth. He cared more about the kingdom of heaven than he did about the kingdoms of this earth, because he understood that he was doing something that surpassed even what the kingdoms of earth were doing. And I think it's because he was following in Jesus' footsteps. If Jesus' mission was primarily one of earthly political change, he would have had some words with Pilate, right? He would have told him, no, you're absolutely not wrong. And he could have summoned angels with flaming swords to fight the Roman army. Jesus could have won. And yet he was doing something higher than what the earthly kingdoms were doing. There was an earthly dimension to what was going on, and then there was a heavenly dimension to what was going on. And so here's what the Christian attitude towards government is. Yes, we look at the earthly dimension, and we make wise decisions as best we can. But primarily, we're active on a spiritual level. We're not primarily trying to get candidate A or candidate B into office. As important as politics are, the politics of the kingdom of God trump that. And so we need to be willing to give up our political rights. We need to be willing to be subject, perhaps even to power-tripping authorities, as Paul was, right? Think in the New Testament, even for a time, so that God would be magnified. Think about Paul. He's in prison, right? He's singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Philippi. And then there's an earthquake, right? His chains fall off. The door flies open. He had the perfect opportunity, and it was sent by God, right? He had the perfect opportunity to say, God wants me to get out of jail free. And the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. And Paul's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the Philippian jailer. He tells him, no, don't kill yourself. We're all here. We're all present and accounted for. He viewed it as an opportunity to magnify the King of Kings and not to insist on his rights. So a right relationship with the authorities of earth starts with a right relationship with God. All right, we talked about politics. Phew, on to the easy stuff, right? The problem of evil. So while you sharpen your pitchforks and pull out your torches, let's move on to the problem of evil. So just like governments are made up of sinful people and hurt us, we also see in this life that sinful people prosper from time to time. And this should trouble us. Does it trouble you? Is it at least a question that you raise? The point today is, though the unjust may prosper in this life, we must not yield to temptation. And Solomon starts by telling us a story. It's this bleak picture about wicked people. And he paints it before he underscores his principle. So look to your left and right this morning. Who's sitting next to you? Imagine for just one second that the person to your left or right is a mob boss in Somerville, right? A vicious mob boss. I'm looking for the person who's blushing. I know you're the real one. So imagine the person to your left or right is a criminal, and they're here today in church. Solomon tells a story about wicked men who go to church, essentially, while they're alive. People who are praised in the very cities in which they engage in wickedness. Did you catch the story when we read it? Listen to it in verse 10. People who are praised until after their deaths. Then I saw the wicked buried, so they're already dead. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. There's something about our lives under the sun where not everything is fixed in this life. There are people who do bad and they succeed. And so what's our temptation when we encounter a world where cheaters and swindlers and abusers of powers get ahead? We want to respond with evil. Verse 11 says this, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. I get it. You know, when you see people avoid taxes, it's tempting to want to avoid paying your fair share as well. When you see people, perhaps if you're a student today, and you see your classmates cheat, and they get good grades, and you're struggling to get your B or your C, and it's so much hard work, and it seems like these people who are cheating are getting farther ahead, the temptation, right, is to join them, to do evil. Solomon tells us that our trust of God must override the data that we get, because our data, the data that we can gather, is confined. It's confined to this side of eternity. We don't have an eternal perspective. Listen in verse 12 to how Solomon expresses this trust in God that must at times override our experience. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. He's saying, look, there's going to be times in your life where you go to gather a data point. You say, oh, badness is rewarded. Then you gather another data point, and you see badness rewarded. And then the data is starting to stack up your bar graph of is evil the right way forward, or is righteousness the right way forward? And you'll hit a point where it looks like, it seems like it's crazy talk, but maybe the evil way is the right way forward. But Solomon tells us that even if someone does something wrong 100 times and it seems to go well for them, we must not go in. We've got that. The wicked have a wrong relationship with God. They think that all they have to do is get away with something in this life and then they're fine. There's lots of stories about how the wicked go away with it. We've got our 100 data points. I think of Lance Armstrong, right? He doped his way. Now, we know, right, he got caught, but he doped his way to 7 Tour de France victories. He gained a huge public platforms, more millions of dollars than many of you will ever see in your life. And even though he got caught, he still got tens of millions of dollars in his bank account. He's fabulously wealthy. So what's the lesson, right? The temptation, right, is, oh, cheat to get ahead. And even if you get caught later, right, you'll still have a nice parachute. You'll have a nice cushion to land on. And then there are the powerful who never face consequences, right? Sometimes now we're just finding out things based on like DNA tests about our founding fathers hundreds of years ago. People who were venerated, had high schools and roads named after them. And only now we're finding out bad things about them. I love the picture that Solomon gives us. He tells us basically that you can't squeeze more out of life than there is through wickedness. Listen to verse 13. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Don't you love that word picture? Right? He's trying to get more out of life than is actually there, prolong his days like a shadow. It's not going to work. Solomon underscores that even though it's vexatious, right, it should vex you that good things happen to conspicuously evil people. He has a trust that overrides it. Here's how he puts that trust in verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. On this side of eternity, we may not see justice. We're going to be tempted to sin when we see people getting away with sin. But Solomon commends joy in verse 5. In a restless world, under the sun, he tells us to eat, drink, and be joyful, to enjoy God's creation, that we might not be frustrated with our work. But so far, we've only gotten the under-the-sun perspective on how Solomon trusts, of course, that things will eventually go well for the righteous and things will happen poorly for the wicked in the grand scheme of things. But then he makes this pivot. He makes this transition to talk about what God is doing, right? And so we've seen that even though governments of this earth may be wicked, our temptation is going to be not to obey them. We still must, even though there are wicked people there. And even though we're getting all this data about bad people succeeding, We mustn't say God is not at work. And Solomon seems to know that this is the temptation to be troubled by the evil in this world. And he is vexed by it. The Hebrew in verse 17 is a bit strange, but he comes to this conclusion in verse 17, this heavenly perspective, if you will, that we sometimes lack. He says, "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out about the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Do you realize that there are depths of God that you're not going to know in this life? Right? You have access to the earthly newspaper, but you just don't have access to the heavenly newspaper. You have access to the earthly history books, which were largely written by the victors over the vanquished. But you don't have access to the heavenly history books here on earth. We need to be content with that. We might be tempted to know more than the Bible wants to tell us about what God is doing. But if you approach God from a perspective of distrust in His Word, you're never going to be satisfied. You'll just never reach the satisfaction that you want, because you're always going to want to know a little bit more. Perhaps you have that inner desire, essentially, to be God, right? To distrust His governance. And if you're there this morning, I just want to say I've been there. You know, there are things that I want answers for, right? When it comes to the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering in this life. There are answers I want about governments and why did God put this person in charge? I want to have an answer for, I had a good friend who loved the Lord and he died of asthma. And part of the reason he died is he was poor and he was scrimping and kind of saving and skipping the occasional, I don't know all the details, but you know, he died. And yet there's somebody else who I went to high school with. They're a high school bully and they hate the Lord. And they exploit people, and they're pulling in six figures and jet-setting around the world. Why? Why is that the way it's going? And I know each of you this morning, if we were to stand up here and list all of the questions we had about terrible things that had happened, we would probably go on until late in the evening. You have your own questions about suicide, about murder, perhaps about rape or great evil that you yourself have experienced or someone you know has experienced, illness. And I don't have the answers for you. I don't in this life. But I do believe that God is working through, He's working in and through those awful things. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament, he's sold into slavery, right? By his own flesh and blood. His brothers sell him into slavery. And then things seem to go a little well for a time, and then he ends up in jail on a false account, a false accusation, puts him in jail from a powerful woman. And then eventually, after years of estrangement from his family, and he finally has this moment where he is in power, and he could use his power to punish his brothers for what they did, you know, kicking him out of the family, selling him into slavery, the years in jail, I'm sure. Ancient Egyptian jails were not pleasant. And he says, what you intended for evil, God used for good. How can you get there? How can you get to that point where you can say the evil thing that happened in my life, God is somehow using it for good? Well, you have to come from a place of faith. When Jesus goes to the cross, right? This is one of the best pictures we have of an evil thing being used for good. It's Satan's work, in a way of speaking, right? In an earthly manner of looking at things, there's an evil authority, evil, powerful religious authorities sending Jesus to his death, shouting, crucify, crucify. His own people, right? The chosen people of Israel want to crucify their Lord and Maker. And yet God uses, we understand as Christians, God uses this profound evil for our good and for His glory. The work of the cross is at the cornerstone of God's kingdom. And so I can't tell you to come and ask me for answers for the tragedies in your life, for the injustices in this world, for the broken, awful sinfulness and worldliness. And perhaps even your trauma comes from church. Perhaps you're watching online and you don't want to step foot in church because church is a place where you've been backstabbed. And I get that. You know, I've been there in those places of reluctance, those places where you see the evil of this world and you just want to withdraw. I cannot give you answers, but I can point you towards a crucified Lord. If Jesus' death can purchase the redemption of the world, if Jesus' death can purchase the defeat of Satan, if Jesus' death can purchase the redemption of sinners like you and me, then that evil can be used for good, and perhaps in the eternal perspective, the evil that is in your life can be used for God's good too. The Bible tells us that one day there will be full justice and full mercy, that God will be able to wipe our tears away. But until then, we have to trust Him. We have to trust that God is in control, that He is at the wheel. We have to make the most out of life in this fallen world. And yes, There's no guru or expert who can give you the answers that you need, but you can actually go yourself to the God who loves you and cares for you. You can go there in prayer and talk to him and ask him. And so let's do that now. Let's go to prayer. Let's bring our concerns before God, and hopefully he'll meet us there. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, and we know when it comes to the governments of this earth, the kingdoms of this world, we look at one party and we see evil, and then we look at the other party and we see evil. There is sin deeply entrenched in the halls of power in our national, state, and local government. We know there's bankruptcy in the court. We know there are problems in the police departments of America. We know that there is evil. And yet, Lord, you would have us submit to the governing authorities. You would have us not insist on our rights, but be willing to turn the other cheek. Grow in us, Lord, a humility to do this. Help us to be more like Jesus, more like Paul, to have a right relationships with even evil men. And Father, today we are vexed by the evil who are prospering. How it seems that there are people who can follow the worst business models that treat people like cogs in a machine, and they get famously wealthy, and they get acclaimed, and they own newspapers, and they publish good publicity about themselves. And Lord, it's so tempting to think that wickedness must be the way. We should follow in suit. And yet we know that we only have access to a part of the picture, a part of the picture that we see here in this earth, this side of eternity. So help us, Lord, to have a little bit of a heavenly perspective. Help us to look to the cross and see that greater things were going on there than met the eyes. Help us to know that the stories, the history from a heavenly perspective looks greatly different than the history we read in our history books. Help us to trust you, even though it can be tempting to give in to despair, to give in to sin under the sun. Soften us, we pray, Lord. May our faces shine and be softened as we fear you and revere you and look to you for wisdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.